Okay, we've gotten down to verse 5. Let's pick it up there. It says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." Now again, he is showing the sincerity of his ministry. And why would he be mentioning this? Well, apparently there were some who may have been doubting him. The word cloak, it says cloak for covetousness, a more modern translation, or just literal translation of that, would be pretext for greed. He is saying here, "I did not come preaching to you because of the money." In other words, I'm not in it for the money. Paul was in Thessalonica for more than three Sabbaths. Remember back in Acts 17, verse 2, he says he spoke in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. He preached in the synagogue three Sabbaths, and he relocated elsewhere in the city. He could have spent several months there. Now, how do we know this? Well, jot down Philippians 4:16. Philippians 4:16 says, "For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity." So while Paul was in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi sent him assistance twice. Be very doubtful if that just occurred within two or three weeks. He worked day and night to serve them. And what Paul did, he came into this area. He knew that they might think he was coming along preaching this new religion to get their money. So what he did, he made tents. He was a tent maker by trade. So he made tents, he preached, and other churches supplied his necessities, sent him foods or goods. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." So he did not want to be chargeable to them or for them to think that he was in it for the money. In 2 Thessalonians 3:8, he says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travailed night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." Paul uses the expression sometimes, "All things are lawful, but not everything is expedient." Here's a classic example of what that means. It was lawful for him, as an apostle, to take tithes of those people. But it was more expedient for him not to, so that they would not be offended or think that he was only in it for the money. And so he set an example before them also of working. Many of them stopped working, as we'll see, and just started waiting for the return of Christ. Well, he set an example before them, and he reminds them of that he worked night and day. So the example is not to quit working. The example is to keep on working. And so it shows the depth of the pastoral care that he had for them. And verse 3 also, verse 5 also says here that they did not use flattering words. Are literally, we did not become, that is, have we been found in the use of language of flattery. He was not trying to please men. He was not trying to flatter anyone. So verse 6 says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." See, he could have demanded the tithes and offerings. The word demands means we could have been a burden to you. We could have demanded your physical stuff. Or we could have used our authority. Paul could have used his apostolic authority to require the people to tithe to him, but he chose not to do so, to avoid having the people in it or point a finger at him and say, well, we own you. You know, this is one reason why traditionally in the past all ministers are paid from a central source and not by the local congregation. Are many of you familiar with the churches that are run by board of deacons or congregational churches? What happens if somebody doesn't like the minister? First thing you know, they vote him out. If he won't leave, they cut his salary off. Well, you find in the church, when a man is sent to a local church area to pastor, his salary comes from here. Indirectly it comes from the local church area, we realize. But, I mean, he's being paid from here. So, he doesn't have to worry about pleasing this group or pleasing that group. He should want to help everyone. But you don't have to coddle up to, well, this is the power group, so we've got to make friends of them. We've got to stay on the good side of these deacons over here, the way it's done in so many of the churches in society. You just don't have to play those type of games to be a minister of God. So this is what he's talking about. Verses 7 through 9, you find that Paul shows that he was gentle with the Thessalonians. And he painstakingly tried to set a right example. And I think this is the type of thing that Paul did in every church area. Now notice, we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. My wife and I have 5 boys. She nursed every one of them. And I don't think that there's anything sweeter than to see a woman sitting with a baby, especially a new baby, suckling or nursing that baby, rocking in a rocking chair, singing or humming, cooing, playing with the baby. And, you know, there is an attachment, there is a bond that develops between that baby and the mother. Well, Paul uses the example that this is how he treated them. A minister of God is to be gentle among God's people. We have authority, but you only exercise that authority as needed. A policeman has authority, right? But does he go around carrying a gun and his nightstick and you look at him cross-eyed, he whops you upside the head and threatens to shoot you? No, he only uses his authority if he's challenged, if he needs to, for the protection of the law or protection of the citizen. Same thing is true here. A minister is gentle. You only use your authority as you have to use that authority. Now, we will see he uses 2 analogies. He uses the analogy of mother, father. Now, how should a mother play? Verse 7, I think, demonstrates the role women can play in rearing children. I cannot nurse a baby. No, I can get a bottle and feed a baby, but I cannot suckle a baby. I'm not equipped. And most men are not. You ladies are. So God has made you in such a way that there is a bonding that takes place, and a mother who has natural affection and love will be gentle and kind, thoughtful and considerate in dealing with her children. So you find that he mentions this. Now he also mentions father in verse 11, and notice with the father. As you know how we exhorted and we comforted and we charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So verse 7 demonstrates more the role of a woman. I don't care what the sociologists and, you know, all of the experts say today, God created the woman to fulfill a certain role, and she is equipped. She's made. She's uniquely designed to do that. She's the one who has the babies, who nurses them, takes care of them, and can have, you know, that special bond. A father especially provides teaching, instruction, discipline, correction, and so on. You know, they both worked hand in hand doing this, but, you know, he's showing that the various roles. I just thought it was interesting that both of these are mentioned here, and Paul exercised both in dealing with the church there. So he says, verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because we had become, or you had become, so dear to us. See, Paul taught them the gospel. He showed them how to live the gospel. He showed them what a proper life was. He was willing to give his life for the people. He was willing to serve them. He gave to the people night and day, even under the pressure of persecution. He worked a second job, which was a tent maker. He was able to do this because his preaching the gospel was much more limited than it is today. In other words, he would generally stay in a place and preach to them. He only reached certain communities with his ministry. Paul was not chargeable to them. So you find, again, the church there in Philippi sent help to him. Now, I want you to notice here, as we come to verse 9, and I'd like to refer to this because this is also referred to in the paper on evangelism. Let's read it. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Now, I want you to notice this verse and the Greek words. Let's read it again. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, might not be a burden to any of you. We preached. The Greek word here for preached is kouroussō. To you, the gospel. Evangelizō. Of God. The word we get for evangelize. There's a group of words. It can either be noun, adjective, verb. Is used in the New Testament for the word gospel, which means what? Good news. So, he says, we preached, in other words, they proclaimed to you the gospel, or the good news of God. When someone evangelizes, what is he doing? He's proclaiming the good news. That's what he's doing. He's proclaiming the good news. Now, let's notice here. And again, we'll come back to this. Notice the Greek word evangelion is in fact a scriptural term found throughout the New Testament. Is often translated gospel or synonymously good news. The related verb evangelizō in its various forms is also found throughout the New Testament. It likewise means to bring good news, to announce glad tidings. The term is often translated in various Bible versions as the first definition of evangelize, given above, preach the gospel. Since the English word evangelize can be also close in meaning to the Greek term evangelizō, it is reasonable to equate the two words and to define evangelism as the act of evangelizing, the act of preaching the good news. taken from Thayer's Greek lexicon. Dr. Spiro, I won't try to read that complete word study. Dictionary of the New Testament defines the word evangelizio as bringing good news, to evangelize, to proclaim the good news, preach the gospel. However, it's important to realize that in various English versions of the New Testament, not all occurrences of the word preach, even within the expression preach the gospel, are translated from the word evangelizio. In the New Testament section, entry on preaching, Vine's complete expository dictionary of the Old New Testament, the words are gives two primary verbs that are so rendered. So the reason why I put the verse 9 and showed you is both of these words are used in that one verse. Preach the gospel. In other words, to evangelize, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. So you find that this is what the Apostle Paul was doing. Now verse 10 says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed." So Paul said they could see his way of life. There's nothing that undoes a minister's reputation more, and then if he comes in and he preaches one thing and does the exact opposite, you know, you destroy your veracity, and you do that. Verse 11, "As you know how we exhorted, we comforted, and charged every one of you as a father does his children." So Paul uses three words to describe his fatherly relationship with them, since they were his children in the faith. Notice the first one, exhort. The word means to call to one side, to call for, or to summons, to console, to encourage, to strengthen by consolation. So when you exhort somebody, you are encouraging them. And I think it is significant to realize this word means to come alongside. What is the best way to encourage somebody? You come alongside with them and you help them through the trial. Now, the word here is parakleo, from which we get parakletes, which refers to what? The comforter. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a comforter. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and helps us. If you were running a race and somebody is over in the stand, and maybe it's a 2-mile race and you've gone, you know, 6 laps and you're about to quit and you don't think you can run anymore, and somebody's over there saying, "Keep going," they're encouraging you, you know, they're trying to give you comfort, that's fine, but it doesn't help as much as somebody actually is running the race and he comes up alongside you and he says, "You know, I want to quit too, but we can't quit. Let's keep going." And he comes along beside you and you see his example and you think, "Well, boy, if he can do it, I can do it." And so you run together. That's what this word is talking about. That is the way that we are to be with one another. The word comfort means to speak to, address, whether by way of admonition, incentive, to encourage, to console, to charge. Literally, to testify. So, you know, it can include comfort, but it also implies to charge. So sometimes, not only do you comfort, but you charge people also. And then, you know, he also says here, comfort and charged you, or charged every one of you here in verse 11. The word charged there actually means to implore, to charge or to implore. So you have those three words used. Now going on to verse 12. says, "For that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." You and I are to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. The word "unto" in the King James Version, I don't know what version you're using, should read "into" as it is here in the New King James Version. That you should walk worthy of God who has called you into His kingdom. You have not been just called unto His kingdom, but into His kingdom. In the Greek, the word "unto" comes from the Greek word eis, which actually denotes being within God's kingdom. In other words, we are called today. We're not bodily born into the kingdom of God. That occurs at the resurrection when we're born again. We're given spirit body and we become a part of the kingdom of God literally. But we are transformed, as the book of Colossians chapter 1 says, from the kingdom of Satan, in other words, from his influence, this society, into the kingdom of God. We come under God's government. We become a part of the family of God today. Members of that family of God. Begotten by God's Spirit, we have a dwelling in us, but one day we will become spirit beings. Also, verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So you and I hear the word of God, and when a minister of God stands up and speaks on the Sabbath and quotes the word of God correctly, I've heard people say, "Well, that's his opinion." I would shudder. You know, to read a scripture that's an admonition, you know, on something I need to do, and walk away and say, "Well, that's just his opinion," when it's the word of God. So when Paul came preaching to them, they received it as the word of God. And, you know, he told them. And he did it without ceasing. Now, this doesn't mean that he went around all day long. All you ever heard out of Paul was he was preaching. It just means that he continually preached. You know, this was his calling. The Bible talks about pray without ceasing. Does that mean that you pray and you never do anything else? No, it means you don't stop praying. That you pray every day. And you pray when you need to. Now let's notice, God's word produces fruits. Isaiah 55 verse 11. Notice, he said, "Where it effectively worked in you who believe." The word of God effectively works in our lives. When God takes his word, he implants it in our mind. We understand the word of God. Then you find that it produces fruit within us. I want you to notice, this is taken from the MacArthur Study Bible, all of the fruit that the word of God produces in a person's life. As I said, Isaiah 55:11, God says his word will not return to him void. Once it goes out, it will produce fruit. It will accomplish what he intended for it to do. And God's word in our minds and our hearts, as we hear and listen, should produce the works of God's words, include sayings, teaching and training, guiding, counseling, reviving, restoring, warning and rewarding, nourishing, judging, sanctifying, freeing, enriching, protecting, strengthening, making wise, rejoice in the heart, prospering, on and on. I'm sure that's not a complete list, but it does show you what the Word of God can accomplish in a person's life. Now, beginning in verse 14 and 15, you find that Thessalonians became followers of the churches of God in Judea. Notice how. It says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen. So just like the churches in Judea were being persecuted by the Jews, so they were being persecuted by their own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, had persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, are hostile to all men. So that's quite a mouthful here. So they became imitators in the sense that both were persecuted. Also, the churches in Judea were the pace setters. It was the site of the headquarters, Jerusalem. And they certainly followed the traditions and the example of that church. This verse also tells us, let's notice here, for you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God. What is the name of the church? There are 12 places in the New Testament where it mentions Church of God. This is one of them. You want to mark these as we go through, because you find that the church is named after whom? The Father. Christ prayed that the church would be kept in His Father's name in John 17. I think verse 3, I'm not quite sure. You can look that up, but in John 17. We are the church of God. We're named after God. We're God's servants, God's people. So that's why He uses, you know, the church of God. And you find here in verse 15, He talks here about the Jews. Every nation has its own strengths and weaknesses. The Jewish people had a great capacity in culture, science, music, many other fields. They were a powerful people. They tended to be an emotional people. When they were wrong, got angry. You know, they were very wrong, very angry. When they turned wrong, they really turned wrong. They opposed Paul and probably wished to kill him, just as they had as they had Jesus Christ. Now in verse 16, notice, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. For wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You find that some of the Jews wanted to understand, but they were so prejudiced against the Gentiles that they refused to believe that salvation was available to all men. One of the first things that had to happen in the early New Testament church, if you remember, began on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. By Acts 10, God introduced through Peter the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius. Can anybody think of a couple of scriptures that tell us that the gospel is to go to everyone? Not just Jews, but Gentiles, everyone. Well, in case you can't or cannot, how about 1 Timothy 2:4, where it says that God wants all to be saved. That's 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. It is God's will that all come to repentance. Now, if you have not heard the truth being preached, how can you come to repentance? You have to be called, don't you? You have to be chosen. You have to have your mind open. I can go back and I can prove to you, without a shadow of a doubt, there have been whole civilizations that have come and gone and never understood the truth. What about the ancient Babylonians, Greece, Romans, Persians, Assyrians, Egyptians, Africans, Chinese, you just name them. centuries of people living and dying and never hearing the truth. And even those today who think they understand Christianity believe in a false Christianity. So most people have not had a chance. So unless God's a liar, he's going to give everyone an opportunity. And everyone will have an opportunity. Not at the same time, as we understand, but when God determines for them to be called. Verses 17 and 18, Paul tells them that he oftentimes desired to come again to them, even though it had only been a short time since he had seen them. Paul said that he would have come again, but Satan hindered him. Let's notice it. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan prevented him from coming. So we have to realize that Satan is out there actively trying to thwart the work of God and to keep us from doing our job. Now let's notice here two or three other scriptures that I think show the same thing. You might be familiar with Daniel 10:13. I have it up here on the board. Daniel 10:13. It says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Probably Gabriel, the archangel, he was being sent to Daniel, but the king of Persia withstood him. Who was the king of Persia? This was a powerful demon, and he had to do battle with him. There are spiritual battles that take place between the spirit world that you and I have no knowledge of. Sometimes we feel the repercussions from them, and they do happen. Notice Romans 1:13. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the other Gentiles." There had been many times that Paul had wanted to go to the Romans, but had not been able to. Romans 15:22, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." So we see that Satan the devil hinders the work of God through the ages. 1995, Satan tried to hinder the work of God. Actually tried to destroy the work of God. And yet God did not allow his work to be destroyed. Remember around 68-69 AD when Jerusalem began to be surrounded by armies? There was an absolute miracle that took place. The Jerusalem church was told to flee. There was a vision. They were told to flee, and they fled to Pella. Then the city was surrounded by the Roman armies, and Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD after a siege. And all of those therein either were destroyed, exported, or deported. But the church of God was spared. Satan tried to destroy it, but God delivered them. Well, 1995, Satan tried to destroy the church, but those who were truly converted moved, just like they did back at that time. We moved elsewhere. We didn't remain there, but God continued his work through his church. Well, in the end time, I think what happened to the church in Jerusalem is a type of what's going to happen at the end time. We don't necessarily go to Pella at the end time, but there is a place of safety at the end. And God promises that when the tribulation comes along, that his church will be protected. And so, that's a topic and a subject we'll get into on another day and time, as we go through it. One of the things that you'll find covered this first semester, and I think he comes in right after Dick Thompson leaves, and that's Melvin Rhodes, and he'll be going through the book of Revelation and Daniel with you. So those of you who are prophecy buffs and you know, really like prophecy, you'll get into the heart and core of it, you know, with those two particular books. Now in verses 19 and 20, Paul says that his joy would come when he would see them in the presence of Christ at his coming. You and I, when we die, do not go to heaven. But we are looking forward to the time when Christ comes back and we will see him at that time. Let's notice verse 19. For what is our hope? What's the hope of a minister, you know, of anyone? Our joy, our crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? When? At his coming. Not up in heaven, but at his coming. For you are our glory and our joy. So you find that this is what the Apostle Paul looked forward to. Okay, that brings us to chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians, and we have an opportunity to get a running start at that. I didn't know how far I was going to get today, so I'll take my notes here. Let's notice chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul had sent the Thessalonians Timothy, remember, from Athens to establish the church. Paul knew they were going through many afflictions and suffered much persecution, as we read in, you know, here, as we'll see in the first five verses. So Paul started thinking about them and decided he'd better send Timothy to them to make sure that no man took the easy way out and fell away from the church. This would not be the last time that Timothy went to a church in Saul's place. Let's notice here. Therefore, when we could no longer, verse 1, endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish and encourage you. So one of the jobs of a minister is to establish a church. Make it strong. Be able to get acquainted with the people, the church, know its weaknesses and strengths, you know, compliment them and use their strengths, but indirectly work on their weaknesses to build that church up and to encourage them concerning the faith. Let's notice here in 1 Corinthians 4:17, I mentioned that Paul sometimes sent Timothy. Here's another example where he did. 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this cause I've sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord." Another occasion, 1 Corinthians 16:10, "Now if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the works of the Lord, as I also do." And then another scripture, 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might as charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Philippians 2:19-24, he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." Notice what he says about Timothy, why he did this. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Timothy had the same mind, outlook on people that Paul did. He loved them. He had an affection for them. He was concerned about them. "And who will care for your state." What is the mission of the church? The mission of the United Church of God, actually it's the mission of the church down through the ages, is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ to make disciples and to do what? Care for those disciples. The job of a minister is not to beat people over the head, not to kick them, not to say, look, I'm the big cheese, I'm the one in authority, but to serve them, to care for them, to love them. That's how a minister is to approach the people that he deals with. And so this is what you find the Apostle Paul doing. So Paul knew he could trust Timothy, that Timothy was a man who could go out. You know what happened to Timothy is the same thing that's going to happen to us. God is not going to send you or me out into the universe one day in the future and say, okay, I'm going to put you over 10 galaxies out here. You know, in the millennium, we're over 10 cities, 5 cities, 2 cities, whatever our reward might be. And then in the great white throne judgment, we're going to be over scads of people because billions are going to be resurrected. But then sometime in the future, we don't know exactly what God has in store, but he's going to send you out yonder somewhere in the universe. And he's got to know that when you go out there, you will not pull a Lucifer and rebel. You will always be loyal to him. You will always do what he says. How does he know that? Again, we show him today by our example, how we live, the character that we're developing, that we truly are that way. Once we have that nature within us, in the resurrection, God will change our vile body and give us a spiritual body. And he will take the spirit in man and the spirit of God that have united together to develop a spirit man character. He will place that in you. So the spiritual mind and spiritual character is placed in a spirit body. And without the lust of the flesh, because you don't have flesh anymore, without the lust of the mind, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, you've overcome the pride of life. You've overcome the lust of the eyes. You now do not sin. See, that's what God is looking for. But the key is the character you develop now. See, that's what I commented on in the orientation. That you and I need to develop that character and have that character. We need to be putting into practice what we learn, what we hear, because this is what God is going to evaluate us on. Okay, so that, you know, this, he's talking here about the job of a minister. Paul's concern was not focusing on the health and wealth gospel, self-esteem, ease of life, but rather that they develop the proper spiritual qualities of life. He emphasized their faith. Notice, he said, well, he sent Timothy to them to establish and encourage them. Now, notice the word here. Establish means to make stable, to strengthen, to make firm. He was concerned about the church. He wanted that church to be stable. As I said, one of the jobs of a minister is to make a church stable, to stabilize them. Now going on, and says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. See the persecution and afflictions they went through. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that you would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. And I'm here to tell you that everyone who is a Christian will suffer persecution, tribulation. And at some point, you're going to have to stand up when somebody makes fun of you, ridicules you, you lose your job. I've known I've had a number of sons who've lost jobs over the Sabbath because they would not compromise with the Sabbath. I've known many people. And that's hard if you've got a family, children, you got bills to make, making a house payment, a car payment. But you find that God promises that he will be with us. Now let's notice verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. This is why he sent Timothy to them. He wanted to know their faith. Thus, by some means, the tempter has tempted you, and our labor has been in vain. See, Paul said my preaching had not been in vain earlier, we read. Now, what was he concerned about? That he might labor among them in vain. He taught them. He was afraid they were going to give it up, quit. The word tempter here, notice, comes from the Greek word parazo. Now, this is a very interesting word because it's used both of God and of Satan. And you can say, now, how can that be? Well, notice the definition. To try to make trial of tests for the purpose of ascertaining his quality, what he thinks, how he will behave himself. It's also used in the bad sense to test one maliciously, craftily, to put to the proof his feelings and judgments. It's also used to solicit to sin and to tempt. Now, we'll just stop right there for the moment. What does God do with us? God tests us. God puts us to the test. Why? To see what we're made of. Just like if you were going to buy a car, what do you do with that car? You test drive it. You road test it. See how it handles. See how quiet it is. See how much pep the engine has. See if this is the type of car you want. So you test it. You prove it. What does Satan do? Well, in James 1:13, the Bible says that Satan, the devil, tempts us. In other words, what he does when he tempts us is he puts us in situations to get us to sin. God is working with us to test our character and to strengthen our character, to build our character. Satan comes along, and what he tries to do is to get us to sin, to compromise. So the word parazo at times can be translated tempt. Other times it's translated to put to the test or to try. And so you have to know by context. God tries and tests us. Satan tempts us or tries to get us to sin. Okay, let's take a 10-minute break. And we will come back then and continue on here and see if we can finish the book. If you didn't pick up the handout on the rapture, we will be getting into the rapture here very quickly. We're in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes that Timothy came back with a very good report about them. He compliments the church there on their faith and charity. He tells them that he desires greatly to see them, but he's comforted by their steadfastness, by their faith. Verse 6, he says, now that Timothy has come to us from you, remember they were in Corinth at this time, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our afflictions and distresses, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. So they were encouraged by them. For now, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So they were remaining faithful. They were standing fast. And so he was happy. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? So again, you find him thankful, rejoicing over the fact of this report. He says, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So Paul reminded them that he was praying for them continually, night and day, and he wished that he could come back and see them again and helped them perfect the things that were lacking. Not that they didn't have faith, but they were not yet perfect. None of us are perfect yet, and so we all have room for growth. Now verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. This is an admonition any minister would say to his congregation. We want you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. The word establish, again, means to make stable, as you see, as we have up here. He mentioned about being blameless. Blameless means blameless, deserving no censure, free from fault or defect. So He was wanting them to be blameless in holiness. The word holiness here refers to majesty, holiness, and moral purity, that they would be morally pure in holiness. And notice again, establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So again, he refers to the return of Christ. Now we come to chapter 4. I might mention I've had several ask me questions in between that if there's something we're going through and it's not clear, please raise your hand and we'll try to answer your question. Now in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul again beseeches them to walk in the lifestyle that had been prescribed for them. He tells them that they must diligently follow the right lifestyle in order to please God. So he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." In the Lord Jesus, to add weight to what he's saying, Paul appeals to the fact that what he wrote was by the authority of Christ. These weren't just his own thoughts. "But we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Walk doesn't mean short and long steps. 1 John 2:6 says we ought to walk as He walked. Word implies we ought to live as Christ lived. That's 1 John 2:6. And 1 John 2:4 says he who says he knows Him and keeps not His commandments is a liar. There's no truth in him. So we are to walk and live as Christ did. In context, it means to live as He did. And then we are to please God. How do you please God? Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." So if we're going to please God, we have to have faith. We have to trust God. Now verse 2, "For you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus." He reminds them of the instructions or the charges or the commandments that he had given them. So a minister does have authority to give direction, explain what people ought to do based upon the scriptures. When I first came out in the field, I was 22 years old. And by 24, I was pastoring two churches and the bigger part of about four states. I did what my instructors at Ambassador College told us to do. He said, "When you're young, hide behind the scriptures. Preach the word." Well, at that time, I may have used an exorbitant amount of scriptures, may have had 40 or 50. But, you know, I was going to preach the word. And over a period of time, you learn you can say the same thing with a lot fewer scriptures. But the principle, you know, the same principle is true here that he's explaining. Now verse 3. Paul gives them correction by telling them that in Thessalonica their sanctification or being set apart precluded sexual immorality. It had been set aside for a greater purpose. Notice, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." The word sanctification means to be set apart, generally for a holy purpose or a specific purpose. When you are married, two people are set apart and they become one. When you're anointed, this is where the laying on of hands comes in. You lay hands on a person and they're sanctified or set apart for God to heal. When a person is ordained, you lay hands on them and they're sanctified or set apart. When a person is baptized, you lay hands on the person and they are sanctified or set apart to receive the Holy Spirit. And so sanctification has to be do with being set apart, generally for a holy purpose or a holy reason. In the context here, it means being set apart from sexual impurity. Let's notice it. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." So apparently this was a problem. He would not have mentioned it. Sexual immorality. Thessalonica was the site of a diabolical pagan worship that included temple prostitutes. Now, you may not realize it, but back at this time in the pagan religion, men would go to the temple and they would cohabit with the priestess. Women would go and they would cohabit with the priest. And there was all of this sexual misconduct. Well, he's telling them that they can't do this. Sexual immorality through temple prostitution was common. And so he's telling them that, you know, any type of sexual immorality is wrong. Notice the word for sexual immorality. It is the Greek word parneia. It means illicit sexual intercourse. It can refer to adultery. Now, the Greek word for adultery is mochia. Mochia refers to the specific act of adultery, but adultery can also be included under porneia. It also refers to fornication, which is premarital sex by someone who's not married, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, any type of sexual misconduct or perversion is included under the term porneia. Even sexual intercourse with close relatives. So you find that when he says here to avoid sexual immorality, he is saying to avoid all types of wrong use of sex. God created sex to be wonderful within a marriage relationship. As Hebrews 13:5, I quoted this to my wife last night. We were having a discussion and I had just been studying this, that the bed is undefiled. But that, of course, that's talking about in marriage. Otherwise, it is defiled. And it is a perversion. It is a wrong use. God created sex to draw a couple together, to bond them, to emotionally, psychologically, in every way, to unite them as husband and wife, as one flesh. Anything else is wrong. So you find that the Bible is very clear. Now, let's read verses 4 through 8, this whole section, because this whole section goes together. "For each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness," in other words, to, in this case, to sexual uncleanness, "but in holiness." we are to be holy, not given over to sexual impurity. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Okay, let's back up to verse 4 here. It says, to possess his own vessel. What does this mean? There are two possibilities you will find. Either one could be accurate. I think the context favors one over the other. Your own vessel can refer to your own body, how you are to control your own body when it comes to lust. Or it can refer to your own mate. Remember back in Peter? Or is it 1 Peter 3? I think I have that written down here. But it talks about the wife being the weaker vessel. Let's notice the write-up here about vessel. It's taken in here, it's taken from the present middle infinitive, to possess. But what does Paul mean by his own vessel? Now, they say it can only mean his own body or his own wife, one or the other. Objections are raised against either view, but perhaps he means that the man shall acquire his own wife in sanctification and honor. Words that elevate the wife and make it plain that Paul demands sexual purity on the part of men, married, as well as those unmarried. There's no double standard here. When a husband comes to the marriage bed, he should come as a chaste man to a chaste wife. I mean, that's what God would like to see. He's a virgin, his wife's a virgin, and when they get married. So, as I said, both possibilities could be here. Paul, I believe, is telling them that in order to avoid fornication, they should know how to possess their own vessel, referring to their own mate, with honor. Let's notice again. It says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, that's being set apart. When you get married, you are set apart in honor. Not in the passion of lust, in other words, not lusting. You can lust in marriage after your mate, or you can love them. There's a difference. A man can rape his wife just as much as he would rape anyone else. Marriage must be based upon love, not just upon passion. Animalistic lust, if you want to use it that way. It says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother. How would you defraud your brother? Well, if your brother is married and you take advantage of his wife, you commit adultery with her or fornication. In the matter either, the Lord is the avenger of all such. God has called us, not called us in uncleanliness, but in holiness. So you find here that you and I are to, whether it refers to your own body or refers to your mate, as I said, either explanation could be correct. I think it more aptly refers to mate, because it would then tie in with what Paul instructed the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, he gave the same instructions to the church in Corinth. In 1 Peter 3, 7, he refers to the wife as a weaker vessel, as 1 Peter 3, 7. In Hebrews 13, 4, actually it's 4, Paul tells the church of Jerusalem that marriage is honorable in all things, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers will God judge. God says if a man commits adultery, he's actually robbing or defrauding his brother. Sanctification refers to purity, and honor refers to placing a value, a price upon something, and that we are to give honor to our vessel. We are to place value on it. So God has called us to holiness. Now notice, he says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God in verse 5. What does it mean to know God? If you hear me say this once, I'll say it 100 times before we get through Paul's epistles. 1 John 2:4, second time today. He who says he knows him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. So if you say you know God, you've got to keep his commandments. Verse 6, we're not to take advantage of, overreach, or go beyond. So, you know, Paul is saying here that it will do no good to despise him because God is the one who commanded him. And they are not to reject what he says. In verses 7 and 8, the word reject means to do away with or set aside or disregard. That's why I said earlier, if a minister of God opens the Bible up and clearly reads you a scripture, or you read it, and you reject it, you're not rejecting the man who's preaching it, you're rejecting God, because God is the one who wrote it. We're disregarding God when we do not maintain sexual purity. God has given us His Spirit to give us the power to overcome the lusts of the flesh. We are to be able to control ourselves. Now verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. It says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Notice the word for brotherly love here is what? Philadelphia. And it means love of brother, love of sister. In the New Testament, the love which Christians cherish for each other. In the Bible, when we refer to each other, you refer to the brethren. You're referring to the brothers. Brethren is just more of an archaic word. Today we'd say, well, that person's my brother or my sister. And, you know, that's the way it was used back then. So, you know, we're talking here about increasing concerning brotherly love. And verse 10, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Increase means to superabound. So when he says here to grow in love, he's not saying, well, take on a little bit of love. He's saying take on a superabundance. That's the difference of a wheelbarrow full of dirt or a truckload full of dirt. We all know the difference. Truckloads of superabundance, wheelbarrows a little. So you and I are to take on the superabundance of that. And so a great abundance. In verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Now notice part of the problem. Live a quiet life, in other words, stay out of everybody else's business, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands. The problem was, many of them had stopped working. They thought Christ was going to come. Could have been some rich members there. We'll just, you know, if they're going to have godly love, they'll take care of us. And Paul said, no, that's not the way to be. You know, be quiet in your life, mind your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you. Notice the Hebrew version of this. It says that you make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, even as we charged you. So Paul had already charged them over this. Own business means look after your own affairs. Don't always be butting into everybody else's business, but you know, look after your own. Work with your own hands. Some had thought that Christ was coming soon. They had lost ambition to work. This is one reason why Paul worked as a tent maker. You know, he set an example. We had people in the 70s who put their lives on hold because they thought the end was near. Church was going to go to a place of safety. Put off all dental work. You know, put off going to a doctor. Put off a lot of things. 72 and 3 and 4 came and they had to get on with their life. You know, 30 years have passed. A lot of water has gone under the dam. So, you know, we need to recognize that. Now we come to chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. This is a section that deals with the resurrection, the second coming of Jesus Christ, but is misappropriated and misapplied to the rapture. You should be able to disprove the rapture when you leave class today. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the rapture. You see, the Christians in Thessalonica were grieving over the unexpected death of members in the congregation. They had apparently thought that Jesus would return in their lifetime. Therefore, they were caught unprepared for the death of people in the faith. There would be sorrow over the fact that they would not be alive when Jesus Christ returned. You find that people had fallen asleep. Let's just read this whole section. You're familiar with it. We read this quite frequently, especially at funerals. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. The expression "fallen asleep," as your margin shows, means to die. It's a euphemism. That sleep or death is compared to sleep. There's no consciousness of the passing of time. When somebody dies, it's as if the resurrection took place immediately for them. Because they die, they cease to live. It doesn't matter if 6,000 years have gone by, like Abel. He doesn't know it. There's no consciousness. His next conscious moment will be in the resurrection. So for him, he was murdered. Next thing he knows, he's resurrected. So that's why it's compared to that. This is talking about the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, his second coming. It's what the theme of this book is about. And every chapter, remember, has talked about the coming of Christ. So let's go on and read it here. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. See, we have hope. What is our hope? Return of Christ and the resurrection. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there is proof that there can be a resurrection, right? Christ died and was resurrected. Therefore, if we die, we will be resurrected. So even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So those who have died, who are asleep, he will bring back with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, you and I may have that opportunity. They thought, you notice how this is expressed, we who are alive and remain. So, you know, maybe they thought that Christ was going to come in their day. We believe he's going to come in our day. Actually, every generation probably thought he was coming in their day. Why would we believe that today? Because we're at the end of 6,000 years. I mean, we can go back and count history. We can see it. We can read it. And if our understanding is correct that the weekly cycle is a type of the 7,000-year plan of God. You have 6,000 years for a man to do his work under the sway of Satan the devil. Then comes the seventh day or the millennium. And by any way you want to count it, we're somewhere down there towards the end of 6,000 years. So if that's true, Christ is going to come. Now, nobody knows the day, the hour, the minute. So we have to be ready, have to be prepared. So notice, it says, remain unto the coming of the Lord will not by any means precede those who are asleep. So we will not precede them who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So they come up first. Then we who are alive and remain. She'll be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Where? In the air? In heaven? On earth? You have several options. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So why did Paul write this? It was to give comfort. Now, take the article on the rapture, the handout on the rapture. This is an article that was written and published. You can go online and find this, but I think this was in a worldwide news. Could be mistaken, but what's left behind in the rapture theory? This was, you notice he refers to January the 1st, 2000. Many people went over to Jerusalem thinking that this was the end of 1,000 years, a millennium. Christ is going to come back. Guess what? This is 2005. He still hasn't come back. Where did the idea, second paragraph, this is page one of this, where did the idea of a rapture, a supernatural sudden removal of believers, originate? Why do so many people believe that the Bible prophesies a rapture? The Left Behind series of books and videos. Any of you read any of those books? The Left Behind, you know, they talk about the rapture. The Left Behind, next paragraph, novels revolve around the storyline that non-Christians are left behind when Christ secretly and suddenly removes true believers from the earth. Next one shows that Hal Lindsey was one of the earlier proponents of this. In fact, he had his headquarters in Clearwater, Florida. Used to drive by where they had their headquarters all the time. The rapture is a doctrine. Although the idea of the rapture is accepted as fact by millions, its proponents cite only a few ambiguous biblical references to teach the doctrine. Now going over to the next page. Last part of the last sentence, that first paragraph. The concept is that Christians are suddenly snatched or seized from the earth. Even this definition does not accurately reflect the prevailing next paragraph explanation, or excuse me, second paragraph down, does not reflect the prevailing explanation of the rapture theory. That is, rapture defenders teach that Christ will do the snatching of believers before and separate from his return, not upon his return. And here's sort of a summary. Christ, they say, will approach the earth, not return to it. He will seize believers several years before his actual return. Next point, according to the most common version of the rapture, Christ revealed the nature to the church in the Apostle Paul's epistle of 1 Thessalonians. This is a secret coming, evidenced only by the absence of Christians afterwards. At the rapture, Christians will be changed to spirit, transported to the safe haven of heaven, to wait out a 7-year tribulation that occurs on earth. The rapture's purpose is not only to protect Christians, but to motivate them to be spiritually ready. What is the rapture a counterfeit of? Satan has counterfeited almost everything. What is this counterfeit of? Anybody know? Hazard a guess. Jonathan? No, not specifically what I'm thinking of. Doesn't God promise? Yes, Matthew. Going to a place of safety. God promises to take the church to a place of safety. But he does not say the place of safety is heaven. He does not say that the church will be secretly raptured there, or that we will be there for 7 years. The tribulation is a 3.5 year period. Now, going on, suppose scriptural proof. What is the scriptural basis for this enigmatic doctrine? Credit the development of the rapture theory generally goes to the 19th century theologian John Nelson Darby. Let's drop down a couple of other paragraphs, down to the last paragraph before the next heading. What Darby interpreted to mean that Christ would come close but not actually return to the earth are three words in the air. You notice here in chapter 4, I read those to you. We will meet the Lord in the air, verse 17. Okay, he interpreted that to mean Christ would not come down to the earth. It says, although some advocates of the rapture occasionally refer to a few other scriptures, all agree that the main argument is based on this passage from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, let's move on here. We could read a number of things here, but let me refer to some scriptures, which we'll come to these, but let's just go back quickly and analyze this section of scripture so you understand what is going on. First of all, this book and the next book talks about what? The coming of Christ. The coming of Christ all through the Bible is a reference to his second coming. Nowhere do you find the word rapture, secret, this type of thing. So let's notice, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What is the hope of a Christian? 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection being our hope. Now, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That implies a resurrection, does it not? This is talking about a resurrection. The resurrection occurs when Christ returns to this earth. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. So those who have been asleep, those who have died, is what the expression means, will be resurrected first. Then we'll be called up to meet Christ in the air. And it says here specifically, the dead in Christ will rise first. So it's a resurrection. Why would the dead in Christ be raised if the purpose of this is to take those who are in the tribulation to heaven so they can avoid the tribulation? Those who are dead are not in the tribulation. Why do they need to be resurrected? Well, it's obviously talking about the first resurrection that occurs of the saints. Who's being resurrected here? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Tells us who comes up in that resurrection. Revelation chapter 20. I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received their mark on their foreheads and their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they're resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, 1,000 years. These are people who've been beheaded. What happens to you when you're beheaded? You fall asleep in Christ. You're dead. Now they're resurrected. They live. When? Well, at the beginning of the millennium. Now we find there is a general resurrection after the millennium of all those who've never had a chance in salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 very clearly shows that there is an order to the resurrections. Verses 22 and 23. In Christ all shall be made alive or resurrected. Those who are Christ, Christians, when? At His coming. So Paul says nothing that these people are just going to be snatched away. Now let's also go on and notice. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Why the air? Well, Christ is going to go around a round earth. Okay? And as He goes around the earth, the Bible in Matthew 24 says, like lightning going from the east to the west. As He goes around the earth, those in China will be resurrected as He comes over China. And as He comes on around, those who are resurrected on this side of the globe will meet Him in the air. So He will go and we will meet Him. Now we've got three options. We stay in the air. We go to heaven. Or we come to the earth. Can anybody cite me a scripture that says we come to the earth? What's that? Zechariah 14. Let's just read that. We'll quit there and pick this up the next time, this coming Thursday. Zechariah chapter 14. Notice verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from the east to the west. And notice verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and His name one. Also notice the last part of verse 5. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. So Christ comes back at the time of the day of the Lord. He returns to this earth. And I want you to notice that when He comes back, verse 16, He shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. Nothing secret about that. The timing of this is Revelation 11, 15 through 18. The last trumpet, when the seventh trumpet is blown, the resurrection takes place. How do we know? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53. You have all this in your write-up. So I won't go into that. Also, I've given you a write-up. The last part of this, I put two together. How long is the Great Tribulation? 3.5 years, or 3 years. So, you have all that information. We'll pick this up next class.